Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, in the second part of a study titled, Scroll Call.
And then Isaiah, in chapter 11, verse 1, said that the Messiah would be the root of David. And so these are Old Testament images that are coming true. Now, root can mean descendant, but later in the Revelation, in chapter 22, we learn Jesus is both the root and the offspring of David, meaning he is both the ancestor and the descendant of David. How can somebody be an ancestor and a descendant at the same time? Well, only if he were God who became man, only if he preceded David because he was eternal and also descended from David in his humanity. And so this is the person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. John was told to stop weeping because there was one who had prevailed. Oh, how he has prevailed. He came from heaven to earth in humiliation as God in human flesh. He overcame the trials of human life. He overcame the temptations in the wilderness, the agonies of the Garden of Gethsemane. He overcame shame at the cross of Calvary. He prevailed over the grave and rose from the dead. He descended into the lower parts of the earth so that when he ascended to heaven, he led with him those who through the centuries had believed in his coming. Jesus has prevailed. And I like this. As a devotional study, you could look at John being told to quit weeping. People who are in extreme grief and sad situations who've just gotten maybe the worst news of their life, I don't recommend that you tell them to stop crying. It's just not a good idea. Over the years, I've realized what a privilege it is to be with people who are at some of the most difficult crossroads of their life. It's a huge privilege, and it's a privilege that you don't want to ruin. As a chaplain, oftentimes I'll get called out to a scene where there's been a tragedy. The officers will ask the individuals, would you like to speak with one of our chaplains? And they almost always say yes, even though 50% of the time they mean no. And you know why they mean no? Because they don't really want to talk to a stranger. When you're experiencing super grief, the last thing you want is platitudes from a stranger. And so I'm always cognizant of people not really wanting me to be around when they say things like, thank you for coming, and they open the door. You know, it's kind of obvious. But what I've learned over the years is that there are other people you are close to or that are friends of yours or whatnot, and they invite you into their suffering. They want you there when they're suffering. But you don't always have to say anything. You don't have the answers. You need to go into these situations knowing you don't have the answer. You know the answer. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. You need to do whatever you can to represent Christ to them and to let them know that Jesus loves them and those kinds of things. But you don't have to have answers, and you shouldn't say things that are just stupid. You shouldn't use cliches and that kind of a thing. Consider it a privilege and an honor and a blessing. Weep with them. And just do your best to represent Jesus Christ. Verse 6, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The lion John expected to see turned out to be a lamb. Jesus is referred to as the lion only once in Revelation. He's referred to as the lamb about 29 times, so it's an incredibly important title and description. Whenever I encounter the term lamb, I can't help but think of the theme of the lamb running all through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. After Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them with the skins of animals. He didn't get them from Forever 21. Those skins came from animals who were sacrificed on their behalf. It was a vivid illustration that the wages of sin is death. God had told Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die." And then he said, these animals can die in your place. And you know, you can't think of Adam and Eve as a couple that grew up on the farm. They were in this garden that God had given them, this beautiful garden. They named the animals. They hung out with animals. As we'll see even later in this chapter, animals might have even talked to them. Who knows? But they were vegetarians, and nothing had ever died They didn't have any idea what death meant. And then God comes into the garden and he says to them, I can solve this problem, but it's going to require me coming to earth and dying in your place to defeat the devil and sin and death. In the meantime, I can temporarily cover over your sin, and here's how it's going to work. And he brings in animals and he slaughters them in front of them. And this would have been, I have to guess, pretty terrifying to Adam and Eve to see the consequences of their sin. Now, we can't be certain, but I suggest those animals were lambs. One reason to think they were lambs is that Adam and Eve taught their sons about sacrifice. And when you see Abel sacrificing, he brought a lamb. The patriarchs continued the practice. Then you see a massive sacrifice of lambs at the exodus of the Jews from Egypt when God instituted the first Passover. Estimates vary, but there were several million people in the exodus, making a ton of households within which lambs were sacrificed. Every household had to sacrifice its own lamb. There wasn't just one lamb for everybody. And so who knows how many lambs were sacrificed that one night? It was an animal activist's worst nightmare. Fast forward many centuries and many hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of lambs slain in the tabernacle, then in the temple. And John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ, his cousin Jesus, walking to be baptized, and he steps back and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And if you were a Jew, you would think, this is that person promised in Genesis, for whom every lamb substituted, for whom every lamb represented. This is the person who can be sacrificed for my sin once and for all. Now, I don't know how many people would have really understood that, but that is what was going on. He meant to convey that Jesus was the final fulfillment of what had begun in the garden, the substitute, the sacrifice for sin that every previous sacrificial animal symbolized. As we are fond of reminding you, Jesus died on the cross just at the very moment the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple, just so he would totally fulfill the symbolism of Passover. It says here, as though it had been slain, to remind you that Jesus bears in his eternal glorified body the marks of his crucifixion. After the Lord rose from the dead, he showed the nail prints to his disciples, and again later when Thomas was with them. In the book of Zechariah, we see that Israel is going to recognize Jesus by those wounds when he returns at his second coming. Why the scars? So important is the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ in the sight of God that he is forever represented in that way. Now, some people want to follow the teachings of Jesus as a great philosopher or a great religious leader. They like the red letters, they say. Bible, your regular old cloth Bible that you who are really spiritual still carry. You can get the red letter edition, and all the words of Christ are in red. And so a lot of people, to be kind of edgy, they say, well, I believe parts of the Bible, I believe the red letters. Yeah, no, you don't. You don't. Because you can't do what Jesus said you should do without believing that he is the sacrifice for your sin, without being born again. It just doesn't work that way. You can't just take some of what Jesus said or even all of what Jesus said. You have to take the whole thing. Jesus said, hey, I come in the volume of the book. The whole book is about me, not just the red letters, guys. And so it's a reminder of who he is. Having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, that last phrase lets you know that this is a symbolism. While we take the revelation of Jesus Christ literally, doesn't mean it never uses figurative language, and it's telling us here that it is figurative. He doesn't have horns on his head. Seven is the number of completion. Horns, symbolic of authority. And so we're learning here that Jesus, this Lamb, has full and complete and perfect authority. And he doesn't have seven eyes. They represent the seven spirits of God. At least twice already in the Revelation, we've seen that the seven spirits of God is an Old Testament name for God the Holy Spirit. It comes out of the book of Isaiah. And so if you're a Jew reading this, you would know that they're talking about the Holy Spirit and that this is symbolic. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. On the day of Pentecost, the church received the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. He was sent by Jesus to empower the witness of the church. The Spirit-filled church will be removed from the earth prior to the tribulation. The Spirit will still be active on the earth. Jesus will send him into all the earth again. The world will be totally evangelized during the tribulation. Millions will be saved. Most of them will be martyred. When we look at the tribulation, we're going to be pointing out all of the opportunities for mankind to be saved. It is God's last long suffering with man in bringing judgment upon the planet, saying, get saved. Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The right hand, of course, is a symbol of authority and power to carry out what it is that you have been tasked with. Taking the scroll indicates the moment in which power is conferred. It's a breathtaking moment when you see what's happening here. A mere 7 years after this moment, Jesus will return and rule the earth for 1,000 years. And then immediately following his reign over the earth, the final judgment of non-believers will occur. And then a new heaven and a new earth will be created in which we enjoy unbroken fellowship with God for eternity. We will be in heaven to witness this moment. Unlike John, we will not be weeping because we'll know what is happening, having read about it. John wept much, and it means, as I said, he sobbed convulsively. And we should think about sobbing convulsively until we remember that it's God in his long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's why he waits. Jesus is he's busy building his church. One day, and we believe it's imminent, the Father will send the Son to retrieve the church from the earth. Then this ceremony in heaven will occur once and for all as Jesus takes the scroll and begins to open its seals. For believers, it will be the end of the era of weeping. No more tears. It is the Lord's no more tears formula for them that love him. Now, the coming era of worship will begin when you see Jesus take the scroll. Notice in verse 9 where it says, they sang a new song. It will be new in terms of its being introduced at that moment, but it will also mark the beginning of a new era of worship in that this future moment is so incredibly unique. It is the beginning of the end that ushers in eternity, and that's why its importance cannot be overstated. Verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The four living creatures were introduced in chapter 4. They are a variety of angels. Some say seraphim, some say they are cherubim. They seem to have qualities of each, and so more likely they're some other hybrid form of angel. We are the elders. Our attention is drawn to our equipment. We each have a harp, and yes, this is where we get the notion we will all be playing harps in heaven. I'm not sure where the corresponding idea that we will be sitting on clouds comes from. But, you know, Christians are always made fun of as, wearing white robes and sitting on clouds playing harps for all eternity. You might like this. According to Vincent's word studies, the word for harp signifies an instrument unlike a harp as we ordinarily know it, rather a lute or a guitar. Anciently of triangular shape with 7 strings, afterwards increased to 11 strings. Josephus says it had 10 strings and was played with a plectrum or a small piece of ivory, i.e. a pick. This is a guitar jam, guys, and we will all be guitar heroes. It's going to be awesome. Next time somebody gives you a hard time about guitars in church, you let them know, as far as you can tell, there's no pianos in heaven. There may be pianos in heaven, but they're not really mentioned. But I tell you what is mentioned, guitars, 11-string guitars. All right, so we'll have golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In the tabernacle and temple on the earth, there was an altar upon which priests would burn incense every morning and every evening. It stood just outside the Holy of Holies. Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Perhaps all the prayers of God's saints, maybe from all time, but certainly from the church age, are saved as a kind of incense to be burned at this incredible moment. I'm not saying God doesn't pay attention to prayers, but they're saved so that they can be burned. It's as if God is going to receive them and answer them all right then, or at least as the seals are opened. Here's what I'm getting at. Jesus taught us to pray, and in what he calls the Lord's Prayer, we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the moment in heaven when that prayer will be fulfilled in earnest. Because Jesus takes the scroll, and as he opens the seals, God's will is done on heaven as it is according to his will until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's pretty exciting what's going on. So you'd be rocking out on your guitar holding bowls of incense. And then verse 9, he sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now this is sung by the elders. Notice how they describe themselves, because it further narrows exactly who they are, proving they are the church. The description eliminates angels. Angels are not redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, nor are they identified with tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. The description also seems to eliminate the nation of Israel, who are God's special chosen nation, because Jews would not be described as coming out of these other people groups. It is the church that is a kingdom of priests who will rule and reign on the future earth with the Lord. Only saints from the church age sing this song. The 24 elders represent the church. They are the believers from the day of Pentecost up to the rapture. They represent the church safe in heaven prior to the seven-year tribulation. There in heaven, before the throne, as the Lamb steps forward to begin opening the seals, a new era of worship begins. He says in verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" An innumerable company surrounds the throne to worship Jesus. They praise him as if victory had already come. The 7 years of tribulation and the 1,000 years of the kingdom afterwards are certain to unfold exactly as written in the scroll, so heaven and its occupants can indeed praise him in advance. What is in this scroll is going to happen exactly as it is written. Nothing can change once those seals begin to be opened. We get the idea from watching television or apocalyptic movies or, you know, these different things that if we will act a certain way, get our act together. It's always, the human race is always being told to get its act together. I mean, that is like the sub-theme of every science fiction movie. You need to get your act together or something horrible is going to happen. And what we're reading about here, these people are saying in heaven around the throne, saying, "Hey, this is the victory. And it's definitely going to happen, and it's definitely going to happen exactly the way that it is pre-written." And that's what's exciting, you know, to use that word, about Revelation 6 through 18. Because we see in advance the history of the future earth during the tribulation, and a major theme in it is God is reaching out to people to save them. It's silly to say this, but it's tough love. People don't want to be saved. They want to go on with their lives. And like lemmings go over the cliff into eternity without Christ. And the Lord says, "My long suffering will only go so far. Now I'm going to crank it up. I'm going to turn it up. There's going to be judgments. It's going to be terrible. But I'm going to tell you where they're coming from and when they're coming so that you can repent and be saved for eternity." It's the grace of God's wrath. Verse 13, "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" It all sounds very Narnian, doesn't it? Those of you who read the Chronicles of Narnia. Creatures on the earth and under the earth and in the sea. There most definitely will be animals in heaven. You know, when you take questions about the Bible, adults have very different questions than children. Children want to know if there's animals in heaven. They want to know if, you know, Blackie is in heaven, basically, and stuff. So they shouldn't ask me about individual animals. But there will be animals in heaven. I'm warning you right now, don't let your kids talk to me about animals in heaven. You've been warned. But there will be animals in heaven, and they might have intelligence and talk. Now, we know there's animals because Jesus is going to return on what? A horse. A horse is a horse, of course, of course. And so, and then we're going to be on horses as well. Intelligence, I don't know, but it's interesting to me. It's always been interesting to me. My wife likes to point out that Eve didn't seem to get too freaked out when the serpent started talking to her. And so it could be that it was a normal occurrence. And then there's that episode in the Old Testament where Balaam's donkey starts talking to him. Balaam's on his way to disobey God, and he starts beating his donkey. The donkey sees an angel standing in front of him about ready to take Balaam's head off, and he starts beating him, and the donkey says, "What are you doing? Why are you beating me? Haven't I always been a faithful donkey?" And Balaam starts talking to the donkey, and they have this conversation until God opens his eyes to see the angel. And so, you tell me. Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Some of you have been to very formal events. They have lots of tradition that follow a very definite order of service. They can be very moving. In fact, they are intended to incite strong emotion in you. Not necessarily make you cry, but to show you the gravity of the situation. Maybe a military ceremony, a change of command, or a military funeral, these kinds of things. They're moving is the word that we use. This amen, followed by falling down, probably in the Eastern tradition, first to the knees, then all the way, brings to a fitting conclusion, arguably the most moving scene in all the Bible. When you think about what hinges on this ceremony in heaven, the end of the suffering of the world as we know it through this 7-year tribulation, and the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, the Prince of Peace, to bring a time of peace for 1,000 years upon the earth, to rule and reign the earth as it should be ruled and reigned, and then immediately afterward to usher in eternity. It's a solemn, amazing, moving, thrilling, insightful scene, and we should enter into it that way. There is a lot of weeping ahead of us until God wipes away all tears and our lives are all about the joy of worship. I can promise you, and I promise myself, there is pain and suffering ahead in our individual lives, in our national life, in the life of planet Earth. It goes with the territory that has been forfeited to the devil, who is a liar and a murderer and a thief, and that's all he wants to do is see people destroyed and ripped off and killed and kept from the kingdom of God. And so you and I know there's going to be disaster and death until the coming of the Lord. One final comment, weeping will end for us. But for some, weeping will never end. We read of non-believers who are eternally separated from God, who have passed into eternity without knowing Jesus Christ. They will experience what is called weeping and gnashing of teeth. For all eternity, in eternal conscious torment, they will weep and gnash their teeth. We're to be about the business of sharing Christ with others, and of showing them that there is a grace of God that leads them to repentance, and that God's long-suffering is waiting for them to get saved so that we can be together with them in eternity. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Depend upon it, my hearer, you will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. They are all doing it there, and you will have to come to it. He is not a mere man or anything less than God. Worthy indeed is the Lamb." Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.